Turn to Colossians chapter 3. We will be in Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 to 11. Last week we looked at the first four verses, and as we were looking at the first four verses, what we talked about and what we understood and what we came to realize and hold tight to is that the gospel brings dead souls to life, that it's the gospel alone that has the power to save. And not only does the gospel have power to save, it's not just this momentary salvation that we receive, but everlasting life. When we are in Christ, dear friends, we have been granted everlasting life. And I want you to think about that for just a minute. Think about the concept of life and of living and of having personhood and all the things that connect with life. We get to have life everlasting when we are in Christ by faith. Not only do we have life everlasting, but one day when we drop this robe of flesh and ascend to be with Jesus, we will have life everlasting in the presence of God. And we will dwell forever with the Lord. Jesus even speaks to this in the book of John, and talking about how we will be with the Lord forever. And that reality hopefully fills our hearts with wonder and with awe and ultimately with hope. But that reality and that truth of everlasting life that has been granted to us in Christ alone isn't just a forward idea, isn't just a hope and a truth that affects the future. It's a hope and a truth that affects the way that we live right now. It affects the way that we think. It doesn't just affect it, it transforms it. It transforms what we believe. It transforms the way we think. It transforms the way that we live our lives. Why? Because we have been raised to new life. We have not been raised to live the same life in the flesh. We talked extensively about this last week, that our flesh is dead. And this week, what we're going to talk about is that the flesh needs to be put to death. And initially, that might sound like a conundrum. Well, how can the flesh be put to death, have been put to death, and still need to be put to death? And that's where that idea of both a forward hope and a present hope comes in. We have been made in Christ positionally holy. God looks upon us and he sees the righteousness of Jesus as Jesus has transferred his righteousness to us by faith. But in this life, while we walk through this life, we will have trials, and we will have things that we need to wrestle with. We will continue, as Paul says in Romans chapter 7, we will continue to feel the nagging temptation of the evil that we do not want to do. And we will have to press and fight hard to do the good that we want to do. This is all part of what it means to put the flesh to death. But the reason why we can have hope in the midst of our battle of putting off the old man, of putting the flesh to death, is because we know that ultimately, in Christ, friends, our citizenship is already secured in eternity. Our flesh has ultimately been put to death in the sense that we are not in bondage to sin anymore. And that is a hope, that is a reality and a truth that should fill our hearts with hope and should fill our minds with courage and with boldness. So if we have been raised to new life in Christ, we must put to death the deeds of the flesh. That's the main point that I want us to see this morning, is that if we have been raised, if you are here today and you have been raised to new life in Christ, if Christ has put your flesh to death, it now needs to be the practice of our lives to put off and to put to death the deeds of the flesh. And there are three actions that believers must take. Let's read Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 to 11. The Holy Spirit says this: "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here, therefore, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. If we have been raised with Christ, dear friends, which is what the first four verses of Colossians chapter 3 talks about. If you have been raised with Christ, set your minds on things that are above. We talked about, last week, we talked about the results of having been the results of trusting the gospel, the results of believing in Jesus, that we've been raised to new life with Christ, that we're dead to sin, that our lives are hidden with Christ on high, that we have resurrection hope, that we need to set our minds on things that are above, and that we need to seek Jesus. Those are the results of the gospel. Those are the results of trusting Jesus. And in this next section of Colossians chapter 3, Paul is picking up on that same idea and just getting a little bit more specific. So here he's getting specific in talking about three actions that we must take in putting our flesh to death and putting off the old man, changing our patterns and our disciplines of life to reflect the new life that we have in Jesus. Those who have been raised into new life in Christ must put off the deeds of the flesh, and three actions that believers must take. The first one is believers must put to death. Believers must put to death. We see this in verses 5 to 7. Put to death, Paul says, therefore. And the image here is very clear. Paul's not talking about coming at our fleshly desires, coming at our earthly desires, coming at our sinful desires with pillows and kid gloves for a midnight pillow fight. No, put to death doesn't really get much more clear. You could say it as kill it, mortify it, subdue it, do away with it, end it. Any of those words are acceptable when trying to capture what this idea is. We are to kill our flesh. Excuse me. We are to put to death. We must put to death. But Paul gives us a little bit more specificity as to what to put to death. He starts by saying, what is earthly within you? What is earthly within you? Those desires, those inclinations, those temptations that are contrary to what is in heaven. Remember what we're told. Always come back to the first four verses of Colossians chapter 3. What are we told to seek? That which is above, that which is heavenly, where Christ is. What is the opposite of what is heavenly and where Christ is? That which is earthly and that which is sinful. So we must put those things to death. And it's important to notice as we get ready to start pulling this apart is that Paul here is going to present to us two different lists. You could call them vice lists if you will. But Paul's going to present two different lists. Excuse me. The first list that Paul is going to present has more to do with personal sin. It has more to do with what we're dealing with on an individual level. And it works from a pattern of outside in. It starts with actions and ends with motives. The second list will have more to do with our interactions with other people, and it works from the inside out. And it starts with the reality of what dwells within the heart of man and then what flows out of the heart of man. But the point in doing it the opposite directions, inside out and outside in, comes to the same conclusion. And the conclusion is that, friends, our sin is a heart problem. If we change the way we act, if we change what we do and what we say and where we go, but our desires don't change, our hearts aren't transformed, we're nothing more than Pharisees. We're nothing more than whitewashed tombs. So Paul wants us to have an understanding that our deepest problem lies within our hearts, lies within the core of our being. And so Paul then unpacks in his first list, he begins by saying sexual immorality. Put to death what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality is the first thing that he says. And the reference here, it's the Greek word porneia. It's where we get our English word pornography from. And it's a reference to any illicit sexual activity, which to understand what illicit sexual activity is, we have to understand the confines where God allows for sexual intimacy. And there is only one place that God allows it. And it's between one man and one woman within the covenant of marriage. Anything that takes place not between one man and one woman in the covenant of marriage is out of bounds. And that's what Paul is talking about. All manner of sexual immorality, extramarital sex, premarital sex, pornography, homosexuality, all of those types of things would fall under this heading of sexual immorality. Any type of unlawful sexual conduct. And as I said, God has given us the clear paradigm where sexual intimacy is to be able to be carried out. One man, one woman, within the covenant of marriage. So that's the external. That's the most external display of sin, is that outward displaying. So then Paul takes it one layer further, and he says, sexual immorality, impurity. What is impurity? Remember, Paul is talking outside in. Sexual immorality is what we do, the actions that we make. Impurity has to do with our thoughts. Think of the concept of lust. The idea of lust would be at the forefront of the mind here. What comes into our minds, what fills our minds, is what Paul has in view when he says impurity, sexual immorality, impurity. And then he says passion. What's passion? Cravings or desires that are within us. The idea is of a slow burning desire, something that we've set our mind to or set our heart to, something that we have a passion for, something that we have a longing for or a craving for or a desire for. That's what Paul has in mind when he says passion, sexual immorality, impurity, passion. And then he says evil desires. The reference here is to the idea of an explosive or uncontrolled thought. These are the things that we desire, but they're kind of still in seed form, where they're just rushing upon us. These explosive thoughts or these explosive tendencies that just kind of leap into our minds or leap out of our minds. Evil desires. And it's important that he specifies evil, because we have good desires. It's not wrong to have desire, but when it's evil desire, that which is contrary to what God has called good. Paul then goes further. He says, covetousness. What does it mean to be covetous? To desire something that we do not have. And remember this, it doesn't have to be possessed by somebody else for us to covet it. We can covet things just simply by wanting and coveting and desiring sinfully something that we don't have. It doesn't have to be something that belongs to somebody else. There is all types of covetousness. And this is getting more to the internal now. Sin is birthed forth out of all types of covetousness, where we want what we do not have, and we sin in order to attain and to fulfill our evil desire and our evil passion. More specifically, you could state it that what Paul is talking about here is desiring anything that is unlawful. And when I say unlawful, I'm saying contrary to what God has called us to seek and what God has called us to pursue. Again, back to the first four verses of Colossians chapter 3. Seek that which is above. Seek that which is represented by Jesus and that which is represented by Christ and that which is considered the character of heaven. Put away, put off, do away with sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness. What's the best way to combat covetousness? Contentment. What would the opposite of covetousness be? Contentment. If covetousness is desiring something that we do not have, contentment would be resting in and being okay with what we do have. And contentment is hard to find. It takes a lot of discipline and it takes a lot of the work of the Holy Spirit for us to get to a place of contentment. But friends, we must find contentment in Christ. And that's what it looks like to put on the new self. Putting on the new self is rooted in being content in Jesus. And content in what God has done and what God has promised. We'll delve deep into that next week when we talk about putting on, that the believers must put on. But there's another word that Paul uses. Excuse me. I'm sorry. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly within you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness. He then says, which is idolatry. Idolatry has to do with worship and commitment. And here we arrive at the bottom level of Paul's pattern. Is a question of what are we worshiping? What or who are we worshiping? Ultimately, it all comes down to whether or not we are trusting in Jesus and are worshiping Jesus. It kind of flows out like this. So in the context of sexual sin, which is what Paul is addressing here, this is kind of how it flows. Idolatry starts because ultimately we end up worshiping ourselves, and we worship our own pleasure and our own desire. And then out of that self-worship comes a covetous spirit, wanting something that is unlawful or wanting something that we do not have. And then out of that desire, out of that covetous spirit, that craving of something that we don't have, comes an evil desire. Comes this explosive thought of, that's what I want. I want it and I don't have it. That's what I want. That's some of these explosive desires. And out of those explosive desires, those evil desires, come passions. The things that nestle into our hearts and nestle into our souls that we are going to pursue tenaciously. We are going to do whatever it takes to get them. We are going to do whatever it takes to gratify that covetous and evil desire that has been birthed out of an idolatrous heart, the worship of self, the worship of pleasure. Then, out of that passion, those smoldering thoughts, comes impurity. Comes where in our minds we allow that desire to start to take form. Lustful thoughts start to happen. People start to think very specifically about certain things or about certain people. And then ultimately the full fruition is sexual immorality, where somebody would choose to view pornography or have an affair or do whatever, fill in the blank in terms of sexual immorality. So that's the pattern of sin. And Paul is saying that that must be put away. And where do we start? Where do we start in that process? Friends, we have to start with our hearts. We need to cut the chain off somewhere. Anywhere is good, for starters. We all have well-worn paths where we get to our sins. If we sit long enough and talked openly and honestly long enough, we could all begin to identify a few specific sins that we have had trouble rooting out in our lives. And connected to that sin is a well-worn trail. And that well-worn trail comes with many red flags along the way. You know where it's going. You know what comes next. And there are lots of points along the trail where you need to get off the trail. And those are all good things. But ultimately, where we need to attack is that spirit of idolatry, that spirit of worship, where we can say, I don't do that because I don't want to. It's one thing to want to do it and not do it out of discipline. It's another thing to not want to do it at all. And that's the place where we need to get to. And friends, that takes a lifetime. It takes a lot of discipline to overcome patterns of sin. But we can do that. Why? Because the power of our flesh is dead in Christ. That's the hope of the first four verses of Colossians 3. We are not held in bondage to sin. We are not held in bondage to this pattern. But we do need to have practices and disciplines in place so that we can overcome, so that we can overcome and put to death the deeds of the flesh. The first death sentence list, if you will, follows that outside in pattern, wants, desires, and then leading ultimately with our inner struggles and our inner idolatry. And so, as I said, the first list you could say is an examining of personal sin, of personal struggles and challenges. Paul then transitions to a second list. And in the second list, Paul is talking about, he's following an inside-out pattern, dealing with that internal desire, then flowing outward to what we do and say and how we act. And it's also connected to how we interact with others. So in the second action, he changes the illustration a little bit in that we should put off. Believers must put off or put away. Look at verse 8. But now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices. Let me come back to verse 7 really quickly. In reference to that outside-in pattern, that pattern of personal sin that Paul uses this example of sexual immorality for, verse 7 is where we find gospel hope, where Paul says, in these you too once walked when you were living in them. But here's the truth, friends. When we are in Christ, we are no longer living in those things anymore. Our station has been elevated. Our citizenship has been elevated to where we now dwell with Jesus. and where we seek Jesus. That's the hope of the gospel, is that we no longer live in these things anymore. Paul now switches the illustration. The same idea is present. He starts by saying kill, put to death, end, obliterate, mortify, kill what is earthly and fleshly within you. Now he's saying put away. And the idea here is like taking off a dirty garment and casting it away and thrusting it away from you. The same idea is at hand. You know, it's not that, oh, well, one of these is worse or not as bad as the other. One needs to be killed. One needs to just be put off. Paul is just using two figures of speech here. Both practices, both vice lists are equally important for us to do away with. And in this one, Paul is using that same concept, and he's talking about from the inside out, what starts in the heart of man or the heart of people. And the first thing that Paul mentions that we need to put away, that we need to take off and be done with, is anger. Anger. It's the Greek word orge. The idea behind the word orge or anger is that internal, a slow burn or a slow smoldering anger. Have you ever met somebody who is just angry? Not violent, just angry. They find the bad in everything. They find something to be frustrated by in every situation. Everybody know somebody like that? That's what it means. That's what this word is talking about. The person who is just embittered. The person who just has an anger seething from their pores. An anger that just is constantly frustrated, constantly irritated. The person who it seems like you can't have a conversation with them without hearing, boy, that just drives me nuts, or that just gets under my skin. Those people are people who struggle with orge, people who just have a slow smoldering anger. The Scrooges of the world, if you will. Everything makes them mad. Everything has a spirit of irritation. That's what's in focus here. The other side of anger is what Paul says when he uses the word wrath. That's the word thumos. It's the idea, the word thumos would be used when they would talk about setting a match to dry hay. Anybody ever lit dry leaves or dry straw on fire? It's like a flash and then done. It just burns real quick and then it's done. That's what wrath is. Wrath is that violence. This is the idea of people, anybody ever been forced to be in a setting where you're around somebody who hits walls or throws things or flips things over? That's wrath. That explosive sense of anger that just boom, and out of nowhere, somebody is just angry and they explode, but then it fades away quickly. Anger, wrath. The slow smoldering anger and the explosive types of anger. Those all start in here. Those all start with what we think about and what we dwell on and what we choose to focus on and what we choose to pattern our thinking after. Then Paul, from the inside out again, he takes the next step into starting talking about very pointed thoughts, and he uses the word malice. The word malice means to wish or to delight in the ill of others. Anybody ever experienced having a malicious thought? It's a particularly dark place to be when somebody gets to the point where they delight in or wish ill on other people. Malice is also an easy sin to justify. Why is it an easy sin to justify? Because oftentimes people will confuse justice with malice. People will confuse the idea of people getting what they deserve with being malicious. There's a difference between appreciating and delighting in justice being served and delighting in the fact that that person received ill. Does that make sense? There is a big difference between those two things. We should lament the reality that certain types of justice have to be poured out. Think about the death penalty. I am an ardent defender of the death penalty. I think it's biblical. I think retributive justice is a biblical thing. But you realize that that's the ending of a life and somebody who could possibly be spending eternity in hell. We should mourn that reality. We should not delight in that reality. Malicious, a malicious spirit, the spirit of malice comes from having that slow smoldering anger, that buildup of anger and what we pattern our minds after. Paul then talks about slander, what comes out of anger and wrath and malice is then slander. The demeaning of the character of another, to defame or to belittle or to speak ill of another in a way that is unfair or untruthful. The untruthful side of it is a given, is it not? It's never okay to lie in general. Paul talks about that in just a few minutes. But also unfair. How do we speak about people in unfair ways? Sometimes we, when we're in the midst of conflict or not in the midst of conflict, we recount the story in a way that elevates what person A said and diminishes what we've said. That's representing somebody unfairly, and it's slander. To another way that we slander people is when we present something about them in maybe a way that's not very truthful or maybe slanted one way or the other, and they're not there to defend themselves. This is why slander and gossip are close siblings, because both of them have to do with the subject at hand being absent. So you think about it this way. Gossip is saying something behind somebody's back that you would never say to their face. Flattery is saying something to someone's face that you would never say behind their back. And slander is slighting or bemeaning or belittling somebody's character when they're not there to defend themselves. Speaking about somebody in an unfair or untruthful way, that's slander. And it's sinful and it's wrong. And friends, the most effective way, come up for some positive air here, the most effective way for us to shut that down when people start making critics of other people, the most effective way to shut that down when it's divulging into sinful conversation is to ask this question. You ready? How'd they respond when you said that to them? Because what's going to happen after that? If that person hasn't gone and talked to that person, they're going to be like, oh, well, I didn't say that to them. I'm just saying that to you. Well, if you're not going to say it to them, you shouldn't be saying it to me. Does that make sense? That's the best way to shut down gossip. That's the best way to shut down slander. Because if you're not willing to say it to somebody's face, if you're not willing to have that hard conversation with a brother or sister in Christ, you're gossiping about them and you're slandering them. And it's sinful and it's wrong, and we need to put it away. We need to put on the new self. We need to put on truth-telling. And we need to put on bearing with one another. And we need to put on exhorting one another. You want to know what the opposite of slander would be? It would be exhortation. Where if there's a character flaw in a brother or sister in Christ, you go to that brother or sister in Jesus because you love them. And because you want to help them grow. And because you want to help them mature. Slander. Obscene talk. Filthy, impure, and dirty speech. You ever been around a person or a group of people where afterwards you felt like you need to go home and take a shower just because of how they were talking? Anybody been in a setting like that? I'm sure we all have. That's what obscene talk is. Just filthy, dirty speech, dirty joking, crude jesting, obscene, filthy, impure, dirty speech. We all, it's hard to put it into a category, because there's so much of it, and people seem to find new ways to talk dirty and to talk filthily. But we all know it. You know it when you hear it. Those words and phrases that are just kind of like, you just kind of feel yourself tense up when they're said. Obscene talk. And lying. You must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another. Sometimes I think in our culture we diminish what it means to lie. And I think we diminish what it means to lie because sometimes we don't fully recognize or fully allot ourselves what it means to lie. You know, lying is more than just telling a non-truth. That's a lie. Like for me to come to you and be like, I'm 34. That's a lie because I'm not 34. But there is also ways that we can speak the truth in a manner that deceives that person or gives that person a particular idea. That's lying. A lie is any intention to deceive. If your intention is to be deceptive, if your intention is to alter and tailor how a person might view you or view a situation, that's lying. And it's kind of interesting how sometimes people just do this on a whim to save face. You know, if somebody can't make a meeting because they, you know, because something came up that they don't really want to share, they'll just make up something else. That's deceptive, and it's lying. And we do it all the time. Let's not do that. Let's be people not only who value speaking the truth, but value having the truth told to us. This is one of the things in pastoral ministry when I've done accountability meetings with people and when I've had counseling sessions with people, I tell them the one thing that will push me over the edge quickly is if you lie to me. Don't lie to me. I can work with somebody who is teachable and broken and wants to change. I can't work with somebody who's just going to lie about their situation and who's going to spread deception about their situation because they're afraid of what I might think of them. Or because, and we do that all the time. You know what that's called? It's called a fear of man. When we're called in the Bible to fear God. Everybody needs to read the book When People Are Big and God Is Small by Ed Welch. Write it down. Everybody write the title down. When People Are Big and God Is Small by Ed Welch. Every Christian needs to read that book. Because every Christian struggles with the fear of man. Every Christian has crumbled under the pressure of man at some point or another. Let's just start talking about the missed opportunities of sharing the gospel. And we've covered the topic of the fear of man. Let us not be people who lie, but that we are truth tellers and that we value speaking the truth and we value having the truth told to us. On the inside dwells in the heart of those not in Christ, the spirit of anger and bitterness that leads to wrath and malice and slander and obscene and filthy talk and lying. May that not be said of us, friends. May that not be said of us. All these things that have been stated from sexual immorality to lying must be put to death, must be put off, must be done away with. And so what now? What now? And that leads us to action number three, which is that believers must put on. Believers must put on. We're not going to dwell here long because this is going to be the whole focal point of our sermon time next week. So let me just overview how Paul introduces the idea of putting on. And you have put on the new self, verse 10, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all. And in all. And as I said, this will be the core of our message next week. But remember this, the flesh is dead. Your flesh is dead. You are dead to sin and alive to Christ. And one of the key elements that we need to keep in mind when we battle sin and when we're seeking to put off the flesh is remember this, don't focus on the put off. Focus on the put on. Why? Because let's say, for example, that you're a type of person, maybe you struggle with deception or with lying. And you're sitting there and you're tempted to tell a lie. And you're like, oh, I can't tell a lie. I'm not supposed to be lying. You know, the Bible says not to lie. And, you know, we talked about it on Sunday morning about not lying and putting away lying. What are you doing passively without realizing it? You're filling your mind with the concept of lying. Instead, focus on the truth. Pray that God would help you be a person of the truth. Pray that God would remind you of the truth. Pray that God would fill your heart and your mind with what is truthful and with the opportunities to speak that which is truthful. You can insert any sin into that formula. Because for everything that we need to put off, there is something that we need to put on. If we're putting off lying, we're putting on truth-telling. If we're putting off slander, we're putting on exhortation. If we're putting off sexual immorality, we're putting on purity. Focus on what you need to adorn. Why? Because ultimately your flesh is dead. So focus, set your mind on the things that are where Christ is seated. Don't set your mind on the flesh. Even in a good mannered intention of trying to put off the flesh, sometimes we accidentally, if you will, fill our minds with the flesh. So we must put on. And there are a couple things to notice here really quickly. First, we're being renewed. We're being renewed, putting on the new self, verse 10, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. When we are in Christ, we are being renewed day by day by day by day. Paul picks up on the same concept in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, when he says, "Do not be conformed to the image of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Christ renews our minds, and our life as Christians is a day in, day out renewal, where we are renewed every morning, where we are renewed. And what are we renewed unto? The image of Jesus. How can we be renewed to the image of Jesus? Steve was sharing this yesterday in our men's book study. Do you want your life to look like Jesus? Go read about what Jesus's life looked like. He was compassionate and tenderhearted and forgiving. He spoke the truth in love. We need to be those things. If we want our lives to look like Christ, let us be good students of learning about Christ's life and setting our minds on Him and seeking Him so that we can be renewed into His image. The last thing that I'll mention here is that the gospel, friends, is the great equalizer. And that's what Paul is addressing here when he in verse 11. "Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all." It matters not where you come from. It matters not your cultural background. It matters not your race or ethnicity. It matters not your status in some social ladder. No one is beyond the reach of God's grace. Christ is all, and Christ is in all of His people. Of every tribe, language, and tongue, the scriptures tell us, will be the inhabitants of heaven. There is no distinction in Christ. Yes, do we value culture and cultural backgrounds? Absolutely. But does that play any role in our salvation? Absolutely not. It is in Christ alone that we are saved. All we have is Christ, friends. And Christ is all we need. Who we are in Christ belongs to Him. And Christ dwells within us through the power of His Holy Spirit. And on this topic, there is much to say, and I will save it to say it next week. I want to leave you with just a little bit of practicality before we dismiss. In his book, Finally Free, Dr. Heath Lambert, who is currently the senior pastor at First Baptist Church in Jacksonville, Florida, he explains that there are three things that must be present for sin to come to fruition: opportunity, access, and desire. You have to want to. You have to have access to whatever it is that you want to do, and then you have to have the time or the opportunity to do it. All three areas are areas that we need to wage war. If we have sinful patterns in our lives, we need to cut off our access to those sinful patterns. If we're given to certain types of sexual immorality or gossip or slander or any of those things, we need to maybe cut off our access to some of those things. We need to remove opportunities. If there are things that we do by ourselves that we shouldn't be doing, maybe we should be spending less time by ourselves. That's what it means to cut off access and to cut off opportunity. The whole picture in putting off is the idea of what Jesus says when he says, "If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. For it is better that you would go into heaven maimed than into hell whole." Which would you rather have? Would you rather have your sin and your whole body, or would you rather cut your arm off and be right with Christ? Please, nobody literally cut your arm off. That's not what that passage is talking about. It's not talking about literally dismembering yourself. It's talking about a spirit of tenaciousness that we would fight sin hard. But ultimately, where we need to fight is the desire piece. We need to beg God to change our desires, and that we would desire that which is right and that which is good. And another one last piece of kind of application in his book Mortification of Sin, John Owen says this: "Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you." So be killing sin. Be asking God to help you identify and be aware of patterns of sin in your life, and then talk to your brothers and sisters in Christ who can help you and hold you accountable and who can encourage you. Beg God to change your heart. Beg God to help you have the discipline to put off the old man and to put off the old self. Why? Why is that so important? Because we are in Christ And we no longer belong to sin, but we belong to Jesus. And thanks be to God for that reality. So let us look to Christ, put our flesh to death, and put on the new man that is being renewed in Jesus day by day. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the gospel. Thank you that Jesus has come and lived a perfect life and died so that we can indeed be free from the burden of sin. God, I pray that our hearts would be not discouraged by this passage as we have focused on that which needs to be put off, but that we would be encouraged by the truth that we have been raised to new life in Jesus, and that the reality that we have been raised to new life in Jesus would inspire us and fill our hearts with courage and boldness to put the flesh to death and to adorn ourselves with Christ-likeness and to don Christ-like character. And God, I pray that our hearts would be filled with courage, filled with hope, that we are no longer under the penalty of sin, that we can indeed have freedom over the power of sin now because we have already been freed from its penalty. So God, I pray that we would be a people who would set our hearts and set our minds on Christ, and as we do so, that we would put the flesh to death and that we would put on Christ's likeness and so honor you and live lives that say all glory be to Christ. Lord, we pray all of these things in the powerful and precious name of Jesus. Amen.